Matthew 27 and verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now, Mark's Gospel and chapter 15, verse 42. The account here is a little bit fuller. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. A parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down, and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And finally, in Luke's Gospel, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and olives, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now that will do, I think you'll all agree, a very selective and sacred reading of very precious passages. And while I've read the four to give a more complete picture, I hope to use as a base passage what we have read in Mark's Gospel, because of course it is Mark who gives to Joseph the description of honorable. We all remember that when the Apostle Paul was giving his summary of Gospel facts and Gospel presentation in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he identified those four anchor points in his message. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures and was seen. We're often told there were three things, but there are actually four. How that Christ died, and that he was buried, and that he was raised, and that he was seen. I suppose in our gospel preaching, we put a fair bit of emphasis on the first and the third, that he died and he was raised. we probably don't put as much emphasis upon the second and the fourth. And yet, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, while they may not be equally important in terms of theology and Bible doctrine, they are certainly very important. He died. The proof is, he was buried. He rose. The proof is, he was saved. So that the four, in a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with evidences, those four are exceedingly important. I say again, they are anchor points of the message of good tidings which we preach. Also, when the Apostle Paul was preaching in the synagogue in Acts chapter 13, he reminds his hearers that when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down and they laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. So that both in his letters and in his preaching, he is referring to this precious event, the burial of the Lord Jesus. It's become quiet at Calvary. It has been quite a busy day. For quite a part of the day, there were a lot of people coming and going. There was quite a bit of talking. Quite a number of people had certain things to say. The Lord himself had broken the silence on selected occasions. Everything now has fallen silent. The business of the day is over. The most of the crowds have gone. A few women are lingering here and there. The great work is done. In the silence of that evening, we wonder what will happen next. Suddenly, the light of the landscape is taken by a man who hasn't appeared before. As he moves into the picture, he cuts a figure. That is, it's impressive. It's compelling, to say the least. We take a second look, and we say to ourselves, here's somebody. And it was somebody. And that somebody is the man that I want us to think about tonight. He performed for the Lord Jesus the last services. As far as his earthly ministry was concerned, pre-resurrection ministry, he fulfilled the role that was predicted by the ancient prophet, so that we feel a close look at the work of this man is more than justified. As we try and put the picture together, it's not altogether easy, because we have little snatches of the portrait put in each gospel, and we need to pull them all in order to get anything like a complete picture. And even when we have them all pulled, there are still one or two little areas where we would love to have more color. As far as the two nouns are concerned, we are told in the two middle gospels that this man was a counselor. The other noun is in the first and the fourth gospel. Actually, in the Greek text, in Matthew's gospel, it's not a noun, but it has come into our English translation as a noun. So be it. He's not a counselor. He's a disciple of Jesus. That immediately excites our attention, because we know from reading the records of the gospels that there were no scarcity of counselors. There were quite a few disciples, but to find both in one person was a rarity. When it says he was a counselor, this man Joseph of Arimathea, we make the presumption, and I'm not disputing it, it's commonly held, and I suppose by popular opinion we'll have to credit it with being correct. It's commonly held that he was a Sanhedrin counselor. It's not exactly said. There were quite a number of councils that were held throughout the various villages and the various districts of ancient Palestine. Any one of them could be called Sanhedrin. Indeed, they are so called in parts of the New Testament. But likely this man was a member of the Great Council. The Council of the 70. That was the place where in ancient first century Judaism, where power, as far as the nation was concerned, it was really concentrated in 70 men. They were presided over by the high priest. It was a very, very prestigious body of people. It wasn't a place where every common 5'8" found a seat. To get a seat there, indeed, the path by which people got a seat in the Sanhedrin is rather obscure. It has been shrouded in the secret mists of history, but it's generally thought that it was, to a large extent, hereditary. It's handed down. So I think that we're talking here tonight about a man, and he had quite a history. He belonged to aristocracy. He was the upper crust, and fulfilled in a very noble way these services that I have just mentioned. He's a counselor. Of course, Mark adds this word that has been the focus of our attention as these nights have gone by. He says, an honorable counselor. There weren't too many of those boys could have carried the adjective. Caiaphas, Annas, one of the most corrupt families that Judaism has ever known. Disreputable, deceitful, thoroughly and contemptibly dishonorable. But here's a man, and he has a different trait. In the midst of dishonorable men, he's described as honorable. When we go to Luke's Gospel, we're moving now to the adjective. The nouns, he's a counselor, he's a disciple. To the adjectives. The adjectives, first one we have here in Mark, honorable. Actually, it's a word, just because I will maybe be coming back to it. It's a word that's closely linked with that expression. You remember the adverb in 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently. That's the same word. Here's a decent man. A straight man. Honorable. He's noble. He has respected and reputable qualities. All those good things are compressed into this word. Luke adds two others. He says he was a good man. And he says he was a just man. I like those. The picture's growing. You feel that we're moving into the presence and we're beginning to make a very, very brief acquaintance, for he only appears these four short times in Holy Scripture. We're making a brief acquaintance with a man of quality. Honorable, good, and righteous. Those are certainly features which every Christian and every man that's associated with Christ should covet. There weren't many of those men good. There weren't many of those men just. But in the midst of them all, he might have had a friend or two. Likely in that council, there was another fairly honorable man. His name was Gamaliel. One of the great names of Jewish history. In that council at that particular period, there was another man whom we have read about, and he was honorable. His name was Nicodemus. So that it shows us that even where you get a group of elders, I mean Jewish elders, where there was corruption and intrigue and backhanders galore, some of those men were there because they bought their way in, all that kind of thing, in the midst of it. Here are men can have their character untainted and their standards undiminished. Of course, we have a fourth adjective. When we come to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew says he was rich. That's needed, isn't it? We have heard so many times, and we appreciate it, that when the Lord Jesus arrived into this world in marvelous incarnation, there was a Joseph looked after his interests then, but he was poor. Now we have reached the other end of things. There's another Joseph looking after his interests. The situation has changed. The demands are different. And if God had a poor man to see the Lord Jesus in, he has a rich man to look after his exit. You know what's precious just in a very passing way? It's precious to know that it's possible, brethren, to be rich and at the same time honorable and at the same time good and at the same time righteous and at the same time be a disciple of Christ and at the same time to hold an office in a fairly prestigious secular body. So that we get by the means of these two nouns and by means of these four adjectives just a picture of the man that we are dealing with. And it all goes to make the picture of a fine gentleman. I know that he's been blamed for being a secret disciple, and I kind of think that has been overdone. Sometimes this man has been spoken about as if he was just about nothing short of a craving card. I think we're doing misrepresentation to him. You know, he did a job that no one else seemed to want to do, and he did it well. I'm inclined to think that while he didn't agree with what had gone on, I can't tell you how long he was a disciple. I'm also inclined to think that his convictions of discipleship were likely formed just about the time of the trial. He maybe was there the night that the Lord Jesus received the buffeting before the Sanhedrin. He maybe heard the conflicting witnesses. He observed the travesty of justice. He knew the whole thing was just a charade, a legal charade. And he said to himself, in the midst of all that, there's a man with absolute integrity, impeccability, and deity. He didn't say anything then because he knew that the prejudices of all the other counselors were ranged and were raging and they were going to kill the Savior anyway. And I think he bided his time just for a couple of days until he saw the time was right to move. And he did a job that no one else wanted to do. And as I've said already, he did it with exquisite dignity. It's nice to bide your time. I know we could make that an excuse for always hiding. We could make that an excuse for always running away. But there are some people who always dash and jump. And they always seem to make a splash and make a mess. There are other people who move with more deliberate measure. And what they do can very often have greater impact. Now, having said that, and having looked at the nouns and the adjectives, what I want to finish the meeting on is just to look at the honorable way in which this man did his honorable service. I want to think about the verbs. There will be 10 of them. I know that sounds formidable, seeing we've already crossed the half hour, but I can assure you, I've extended the meetings for some of these other nights, and I'll not say too much about some of these verbs, but we'll just take a look at them all, because when you put the four Gospels together, every one of these verbs counts. And the actions that this man did, it's detailed, stage by stage, act by act, because it seems to me that God has so appreciated what this good man has rendered. He came. He went. He begged. He bought. He took. He wrapped. He led. He ruled. And he departed. The 10 of them. Now will you watch with reverent awe as we approach, I trust, as tenderly as the Lord enables us to do it, these holy scenes. If there is any area of Bible study where it behoves us to be honorable, it's when we're moving onto holy ground such as this. He came. I've already said that just at this particular stage, we're now in the decline of the day. We're now in that little period somewhere between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. I've already said that, for example, Luke's gospel tells us, people that came to that site, they smote on their breast and they went away, they returned. Well, the most of the people were going away. This man was moving in the opposite direction. Most of the people had seen enough to keep them thinking for quite a while. This man says, I'll go. He came. Why did he come? He just came to take a look at Christ and death. He said, I'll just go and see, make sure, 100% sure myself that he is dead. And he said, once I have ascertained that he is dead, he said, I have a plan of action carefully set out in my mind. He knew exactly where to go. He knew all the protocol. He knew the proper approach. He belonged to the right level. You know what's a great thing to know, dear brethren? That God has men slotted into stations in life to do jobs as he needs them. God has people like ourselves, many of us here, that live just on very, very much the lower level of things. But it's great to know that when it's needed, there are men like Daniel and men like Joseph. I mean Joseph in the Old Testament. And men like Joseph of Arimathea. And they're just there in position. But he came. I think he saw a sight that he would never forget. I would advise you, actually. It's not a bad journey to make. And I would encourage us all here, if we want to live lives that are honorable, cover this ground very often. Come. As he gazed upon that sight, it was a sight for angels. It was a sight that made demons quiver. It was a sight that touched the sun and quaked the earth. It affected the sanctuary. I tell you, it was a sight to see the blessed Savior, his head bowed in death, his side riven. There's one thing that Joseph learned. As he looked at that sight, maybe he only stayed for, I don't know, that's only a guess. Your guess is as good as mine, but he didn't go direct to Pilate. He came. Before he goes to the governor, he'll come to Golgotha. And as he looked upon that sight, Joseph would have had riveted into his soul that here's a world that has no time for my Savior. The marks of man's dishonor, the marks of earth's abuse, were all too evident to be seen upon his holy body. He came. I think that Joseph saw enough there. And he was so impressed by what he saw when he came to that sight. We come to it, I hope, every Lord's Day morning. And I hope a good deal of times in between. We sing at times to Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our weary souls repair. To dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there. I think that that dying love, if we dare speak about it in that way, we know the love of Christ was never dying. But the love that took the Savior into death, it sure had a compelling effect upon Joseph of Arimathea. He said, now I have to do something. What are you going to do, Joseph? Well, he says, if someone doesn't do something, he says, they're going to put him in a common grave. He says, it doesn't suit him. But you said, Joseph, just before you move to the second stage, do you know that if you do this, you're going to probably lose your job? He says, yes. He says, I have thought about that. But he says, do you see what I'm looking at? He said, if his love for me has brought him from the glory to the grief and gloom of a place like this, he said, I can never care anymore if my loyalty to him means that I have to leave the status of the council and go to the street. He came, and in his coming, I could speak about that for quite a while, as so could many of you, brethren. And I think it's the lovely movement. When other people going away, here's a man coming still. How about you say who is with him? You say there'll be others with him. You say there'll be at least half a dozen with him. He'll have Matthew with him. And Philip will be with him. And Thomas and Peter and John. He'll be quite a... No, no. There's not another man to climb the slope of Golgotha just now, but he came. You know, dear brethren and sisters, it's a great thing to move out of the shadows when you're needed. Some people, as I said last night in a different context, they seem to have the skill to always be moving away and going in the opposite direction when things are reproachful and costly. But here's a man, instead of staying, I'm sure because of his status, I'm quite sure he had quite a place to live in Jerusalem. He was from incidental. I intended to mention this. It's only a little piece of curiosity. He came from the same village, I presume, as the man we spoke about last night. Because Samuel's father came from Ramathaim, later called Ramah. And I take it Ramathaim in the Old Testament is the very same as Arimathea in the New Testament. So that he's linked with Samuel, and I just leave that now. Then it says he went. You know, once he came, and he saw just how much was involved in all of this, he might have said to himself, well now, I'm not so sure whether I want to just follow this through. But he went. Where are you going? I'm going to Pilate. If a common person, if one of the ordinary persons had gone to Pilate's residence in the fortress of Antonia, I would say about a third of a mile he had to walk. They had as much chance of getting in as I would have of going at 9 o'clock to speak to the chief constable. Who am I? What are your credentials? But you see, when this man arrived at the gate, he carried with him enough council clout that they let him into Pilate. I love what it says. It says, he went in. Mark says, he went in boldly. All that talk that we have heard over the years about him being a coward and about him being afraid to face things and so on, if that is true in any measure, and there may be a little bit of truth in it, I can tell you when he crossed through the gates of that fortress, he did it boldly. What had put the courage into his bones? What had put the fortitude and the resolution into his heart? I think I can tell you what put it in. It was just a look at Christ.
Said the cross that makes brave. He could flare up into a rage and he could change his mind. And he didn't like the slaughter of
the slaughter of a dozen and a half people never meant that to Pilate. He could flare up into a rage and he could change his mind, and he didn't like people to be pulling at him or people to be asking him to do things that he didn't want to do. And if you tried to push him, you could get the rough end of Roman justice. If there was any man knew that, it was Joseph. But he went in boldly. Now that doesn't mean he went in cheekily. It just means that with a calm assurance, he has done that for me, I will have to do this for him. With the calm conviction inwrought by Calvary. That's what Thomas Kelly said in his lovely hymn. He said about the cross. He said it nerves the feeble arm for fight. He said the cross, it makes brave the coward spirit. And I have often wondered, as we sing that hymn, was Thomas Kelly thinking about Joseph of Arimathea? With all the protocol and all the dignity, I'm quite sure that he moved in to Pilate. Now that'll bring me to my next point. He came to Golgotha. He went to the fortress of Antonia. He begged. Another gospel, the same Greek word but translated differently, it says he craved. Another one says he besought. We'll put them all together. And I think they give us just some kind of an indication of how interested this... You know, Pilate knew. As soon as Pilate heard... I think that Pilate was shocked. Well, in fact, it tells us that. I don't need to think it. It says, Pilate marveled that he were dead already. He sent to get it verified. And I think that Pilate marveled at something else. Pilate marveled that one of the Sanhedrin that pushed me around to get this man crucified, here's one of them now, wants to come to give this man whose death they plotted and planned and perverted, here's one of them now coming and wants to give him an honorable burial. In fact, I think that's why Pilate granted the request. Because he thought, it'll rub the nose of the Jews in it. It'll rub. He said, the Jews would be happy if now I told my soldiers to go and cut down the cross and throw the three in a common grave just like animals. That would make the Jews happy. They would say that Christ is worthy of nothing better. He says, but I tell you, if they hear that one of their own ones has become a fifth columnist and he's going to give this one a noble burial, he says, it'll really sting them. So Pilate says, you can have permission. Pilate gave him the corpse. Oh. That's a bad slip, isn't it? You say you're going to be in the carpet now, Gilead. Do you refer to the body of the Lord Jesus as a corpse? No. But Pilate did. You see, there are two words in Mark's Gospel, both translated body. In fact, they're very similar, and I'll just give you a kind of an anglicized pronunciation of them. The Greek word for body is soma. It's usually a living body. The Greek word for corpse is ptoma, from the verb pepto, which means something fallen. Something fallen, a corpse. And if you look at the Greek text in Matthew 15, it says that Pilate begged the soma, the body of Jesus. But it says, sorry, I beg your pardon. It says that Joseph begged the body of Jesus. It says that Pilate granted him the corpse. You see, to one it was a body. To the other, it was a corpse. And I think it's very, very significant that even in Mark's Gospel, I love this. When Mark's speaking about it, Mark doesn't say he wrapped it. The others do. Mark doesn't say he led it. Mark says he wrapped him. He led him. Even though body is neuter, Mark makes his pronoun masculine because everything's protecting the dignity. May God help us to be very careful how we refer even to the body of the Lord Jesus in death. He came, he went, he begged. There's a point that I haven't mentioned so far, and I want to give it very quick coverage now. All the things that I have said, I suppose, I don't know exactly where Joseph of Arimathea lived or had his house. But if we take a rough guide from what was the Great Hall of the Elders, where the Sanhedrin usually met, going out to Golgotha and going back to Pilate's residence, military residence, that was certainly no more, not anything like even half a mile. That could all have been done in about half an hour. It may have taken a little bit longer because once he got to Pilate's residence, Pilate had to send out to check up and the news had to come back. So we'll say 3/4 of an hour. Mind you, time was floating fast. And here's a man and he's going to do a job. Now listen carefully, dear Christians, because this is something that always has searched me in this very story. He's going to do a job that no human being in history will ever be asked to do again. The people whom we would expect to do it are not there. Not one of the Lord's brothers, not one of his ordinary disciples step into the scene to do it. And if this man is going to do this one-off job that will never be given a second opportunity, he has to do it within the space of about 2 hours. One of the big things in Christian experience, I used to hear Mr. McShane, and to be honest, I'll just be honest with you, I used to think he was rhyming about it. I don't think it now. We preach it in the gospel, but I think we need to preach it as Christians. There are certain times that come in life where we have opportunities to do things, if we do them well and good. But if we miss them, someone else may do them, but we will miss them forever. We've already had that this week. I was speaking about Mordecai very sketchily. It was a most unsatisfactory consideration of his thing. But you know, Mordecai only speaks once in the book of Esther. I mean, directly. He speaks to Esther. She was hesitating. Oh, she says, I don't know whether I could face going into the king. He hasn't called me for 30 days. I put my life at risk if I go in to ask this special request. It's very, very risky, Mordecai. I don't know. He says, now listen, Esther. He says, do you see if you don't do this? He says, you can be sure that help and deliverance will come from another quarter. And he says, who knows? Who knows? But he says, you're come to the kingdom for such a time as this. When she heard that, she said, I better move. Here's the saying. Here's a man going in before a governor. He puts his life at risk because the very temperate pilot could flare up. He has had a day of trouble. It has been going on from early morning and it has been nothing but tension and trouble and pilot would be on edge. He says, well, he says, if I don't do this now, he says, it will never be done. It will never need to be done again. And he does it. One thing I'd say as I leave it, may God give us all eyes to see and hearts to seize opportunities. Now, as I say, just a little sideline from that. The men that we may have expected to do it didn't do it. But I think it's always beautiful to see that God had a man in reserve who did it well. You know, sometimes we think if we don't do it, somebody'd have to do it, but there can only be a pig in a poke. And if it isn't, if we're not there, it might be done, but it'll only be half done. Because nobody could do it as well as us. I tell you, brethren, listen. Do you see if God wants something done that you should do and you don't do it? And I don't do it. Let me tell you, God will get it done. And God will never be stuck by our infidelity. He'll not only get it done, but he'll get it well done. Because this man buried Christ with the burial of a king. Now, he came, he went, with reverence he begged for the soma. The Potoma was given to him. He bought. Now, this is Mark's gospel. Mark is the only one that tells us this. He went and he bought fine linen. It has been a crux of Bible interpretation, and there are differences of opinion about it, and I'm not going on to all the nitty gritty just now, but people have often wondered, how was he able to go and buy linen on Passover day? Now I myself have said and thought at times, and could well be right, that he had already bought it. But I'm inclined to think, because there was a special dispensation left, that if a death took place on Passover day, linen had to be available so that the person could be buried, and so on, the one day within Eastern customs. You see, Joseph knew all. A man of this standing knew all the places and all the things to touch. He says, now listen, that's good. He says, I have seen him. I have spoken to Pilate. I have got the permission. He says, I'm heading back now to Golgotha. But he says, before I go, he says, I'm going to need linen. And he bought it. You can believe me that in our day, in his day, linen wasn't cheap. And all I'll say is this, because I've broken my rule here. What's this number 4 and I have 10 to go? I tell you, you're in for it now, but no. I'll say this and hurry on. A man that's going to handle Christ, he's always expected to be a man that traffics in fine linen. You know, Matthew tells us it was clean linen. Luke says it was fine linen. Before Joseph put a hand on Christ, he carried linen. I think we can learn a lesson there, dear brother. Before a man would handle Christ here, or in any public way, he should first of all be a man that handles clean linen. Nothing dirty or nothing smudgy or nothing doubtful about it. You know, actually in Mark's gospel, and again, I'll just hastily mention this, when Mark commences the story of those final scenes in chapter 14 at the arrest, now we are at the other end of burial. When Mark commences his story at the arrest, he tells a little incident that's not mentioned by any of the other three. There was a fellow came out with a linen sheet about his body. And when the young men grabbed him, it says he ran away and he left the linen sheet. Mark commences his story of the crucifixion with a young man who lost the linen sheet. And he concludes it with an older man who bought a linen sheet. There are both here tonight. Young men, watch you don't lose your linen sheet, because it's a very precious possession. Young sisters too. Older brethren, publicly identified in responsibility with Christ, if you ever put up your hand in the assembly to give thanks or preach or teach or anything like that, make sure that you have paid the price of fine linen. Because buying fine linen always costs a good deal. So he bought. Thank God for a rich man who was willing to buy. He took. It was quite a job. I don't want to go into any details. The Bible uses beautiful economy in its language. Some of the gospel writers says he took. Some of them say he took down. Gently, didn't our poet say, gently they took him down. Unfixed his hands and feet. Took from his head the thorny crown. I have a very doubtful about that part, but nonetheless, it's a nice little piece of poetry. Took from his head the thorny crown. Brought forth the winding sheet. All I'll say as I leave it is this. It was a weary job. It was a difficult job. You know, in taking down the Savior, they felt the weight of crucifixion. He had another man to help him. As we know, I don't think that it would have been possible for one man to do it physically. But when this man needed help, God had another man, not any of the ones that whom we would have predicted, an unthought of man, Nicodemus. And he's just right there to give his assistance. I think the courage, this is only a guess again, but it's a very likely guess. I think it was likely the testimony of Nicodemus that first touched Joseph. I'm sure that many a chap. The testimony of Nicodemus that first touched Joseph, and I think it was the courage of Joseph, that incited Nicodemus to take his public stand. You know, there was no one in any doubt now. To be identified with that Christ whom the world has rejected. I say it was a job that involved reproach. I trust, dear brethren and sisters, that if he has publicly taken the outside place for us, that we will not be ashamed to take the outside place with him. He took. And what a precious weight rested in his hands. Again, equally quickly, he wrapped. John's gospel would give us to understand that the wrapping was done very, very carefully. Wrapped it, as I said already from Matthew, in clean linen. The headpiece separate. Again, quite a careful piece of work. You can only imagine, as I can, the reverence with which these men handled the Lord Jesus. You know, with that day, from early morning, even the night before, the 24 hours preceding that, this precious body had been in the hands of some very uncouth men. With absolutely no reverence for the glory of his person, they clenched their fists, and they hurled their blows, and they left their mark. And they did their work. They handled the Prince of Glory. And their bosoms were fueled by every fierce and fiery passion. And they burnt the vitriol of venom against God upon his blessed Son. They handled him coarsely. But that is past. And here are two men now, and they handle him with reverence. May God grant that we will always handle him with reverence in every sphere, because it is essential. They led him. Came, went, begged, bought, took, wrapped, led. That's another action that's mentioned in every one of the Gospels. You know, it was another Joseph. About 37 years before it, had led him. Led him in a manger. Perhaps Mary. At least the Joseph there. Now it is another Joseph that led him in the shelf of the tomb. They hadn't far to carry. Just a few female spectators. Women from the ordinary walk of life for the greater part, and they watch the Lord of Glory being handled by two counselor men. As far as I can see, the funeral was quite small. They hadn't any trouble knowing who will give the obituary or the epilogue. Who will he ask to speak? We'll get Peter to speak. We'll maybe ask John to pray. We'll get Matthew to give out a hymn. We'll try and make it big enough to include the 12 or 11. None of that. Not a word was spoken. But this man's actions speak louder than words, because every act is carefully detailed, and every act speaks volumes. They brought it to the resting place. He whose head rested on his bosom, now his body rests on the shelf of death. Shortly that shelf will be visited by two angels. I'm sure when it was all over, Joseph thought to himself, you know, he was well rewarded for what he did. There was never a tomb in the whole environs of Jerusalem had two angels in it, but his had. Whatever we give to Christ and do for Christ, it will always be acknowledged by heaven. Don't feel you'll be a loser. What I give to him, in an honorable way, it will always be honored in a heavenly manner. Now, we better conclude. They led him. I'll not make anything of it, but it says that this tomb was hewn out of a rock. Matthew tells us which he had hewn out of a rock. There were many tombs around Jerusalem. It was a favorite thing in those days to take a cave as a burial place. Some of those limestone caves. This wasn't a cave. The cave was ready made and it was adapted. A cave was a place where wild beasts might have inhabited over the years, and then someone cleaned it out and cleared it up and whitewashed it, and it was adapted to become a family sepulchre. This was no cave. Joseph himself selected a piece of rock. He had the wealth to do it. Not far from the holy city. And it says he, I'm not saying personally with his own hands, although that's how it's stated. But he had that tomb hewn out of the rock. Created. Not a cave adapted to become a chamber, but actually created. Kept clean. Kept clear. No previous death. No previous remains had been laid there. The Lord Jesus, the first inhabitant, with clean linen, everything so suitable to his person. I think that he was a man, if he was in the Sanhedrin, if he was a Pharisee, I'm not sure that he was a Pharisee, but if he was a Pharisee, he had a big enough knowledge of Old Testament times where they took the ashes and they laid them up in a clean place. And that in itself is very significant, because the clean Christ, he must lie in a clean chamber. Two that I'll mention and then I'll stop. This honorable man, wasn't he honorable? Coming, going, begging, asking, buying, taking down, wrapping, shoeing, laying. When all that was over, it says he rolled. That was another job. It actually means he rolled down. When I was a boy, I used to think in my childish recollections of the storybooks that the stone at the tomb was a great big boulder, a round boulder. Of course, I now know that that is not the case at all. It was a disc-shaped thing. A disc-shaped stone. And at the front of this tomb that was hewn out, there was a channel on an incline. The stone set up, this disc stone set at the top of the channel, and when the tomb was to be closed, the stone was rolled down the incline, and it formed a flat face against the opening of the sepulchre. That's why the ladies wondered, we're going to get it rolled up.
The word translated rolled away. Who shall roll away the stone is literally who shall roll up the stone. They wondered how they would, not how they would get the great boulder removed. They wondered how they were going to get this large disc shaped, enough to let a person through, maybe stoop slightly, how they were going to get it rolled up this incline.
I tell you, it was quite a job, and I think it's very precious to know that he not only did it, he might have said to himself, that's enough for today. But he left it secure and covered, so that there could be no interference.
There were no scarcity of enemies
that would have dealt still harshly with that precious body. He said, not if I could help it. You know, brethren, it's great to handle Christ. It's great to love Christ. It's great to honor Christ. But it's also part of our business by the grace of God to protect Christ. Because he had enemies in life. He had enemies in death. He had enemies when he was here. And we have enemies that would still attack his glorious person. What's the tenth one? And it'll only take me a second to mention it. He departed. He departed. Matthew says that. None of the others mention it.
Once the work was done, this man walks off the page. You'll never get his name again. I'm sure he did many things in life. But out of all the chronicles of Joseph of Arimathea, this is the thing. And when it's done, he doesn't hang around for any accolades. He doesn't wait for any criticism. He just does it. He gives his best. He does it well. And when it's done, he just moves on. He departed. You know why? Because he was an honorable man. They are scarce, aren't they? May God grant that in these great matters that I have mentioned, the seizing of opportunities, the handling of Christ, the giving of what we have. You might not have a tomb, but I can tell you, if you have something clean and something new and something serviceable, may God grant that he will have it. Because the only honorable thing is to give our best to him who gave us all for us. He's a rich man. He's a righteous man. He's a respected man. He's a royal man. He's a ready man. He's a reproached man. Because I'm sure he bore reproach from this. He was a rewarded man. And he's a recorded man. Because his name lies in every gospel. And it will never be forgotten. The honorable soldier, the honorable suppliant, the honorable statesman, the honorable seer, and tonight, the honorable senator. May God help us that some of the honor of these men will rub onto us as we seek to be identified with our blessed Savior. Shall we pray?